The subject of the reading this afternoon is Enoch. We turn to the book of Genesis once more, chapter 4. Verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Iran. And Iran begat Mehujael. And Mehujael begat Methusael. And Methusael begat Lamech. Now, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And over to the New Testament. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now over to the Epistle of Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Brethren, again, my introductory word is very brief. As has been said, our subject is Enoch, and we have read all the passages in the Bible that refer to him. Only three. So I think that we've got to squeeze a little today to ensure that we get everything out of it. Otherwise, we'll be finished by 5 o'clock. Or 5:30. Although there are but few references I'm quite sure that there's a wealth of instruction in every one of them. That's why I say we've got to look diligently into them, and I trust the brethren will feel this too. The only other thing that I would say is I would suggest, in order that we might keep things more or less in order, is that we consider these things, firstly, by having a look into the line of Seth. I don't think that this is inappropriate, because it will give us some idea of the sort of world that Enoch was brought into. I think a brother in prayer this morning, he hinted at this very thing, the sort of world that there was in those days. We have the line of Seth, but remember that the line of Cain was still in existence. So I think a perusal of this, and we can spend a little time on it, would be helpful. And then there is the question of his name, what his name means, and then, of course, his faith, which is, I suppose, the prime purpose that we would be looking into this man of God, and then his walk, his translation, and his prophecy. So there, I hope that we have something that will occupy us for the next hour or so. Perhaps I might introduce this matter of the line of Seth. If we go back to Genesis 4, where we read of these things, we find that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Eden, and his wife conceived, bore a son, of all names, his name was Enoch. So the one that we're really interested in this afternoon is not the first Enoch of Scripture. He's the second. And you would get some help, I think, from consideration of the comparison, the difference between these two men. It says that Cain named his son Enoch, and then he built a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son. I suppose that was a great honour. I've never had a city called after me. I don't know what Goodwin's town would sound like.
We've got the Goodwin sons.
But anyway, or Smartsville for that matter.
There's one in America.
Well, there we are. Enoch had a town built after him, or a city built after him. And then we have the line of Cain. Lamech, Jabel, Zillah, we'll come on to it. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all, as such handle the harp and organ. Zillah, let me go back to verse 20, I've missed out a verse. Adol bare Jabel, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all, as such as handle the harp and organ. Zillah also bare Tubal-Cain, instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. In this line of Seth, we have these men who have their reputation on various occupations that they had. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with them. We need cattlemen, we need sheep farmers. And I see nothing much wrong in being one who can play the harp or play the organ, or even manufacture and handle things that are made of the various metals. But it seems to me to give us the thought that from this line of Cain, we have a very clear reference to worldly occupations. Mm-hmm. And I think if they were going to learn anything, that is what we're going to learn. And I would say, we've only got to read on a chapter or two, and we find that the line of Cain all perished in the flood. Mm-hmm. Not so the line of Seth that we'll consider in a moment. So here we have the world into which Enoch was eventually born. Now, just stop there for a moment and ask if there are any other comments on the verses in chapter 4 that we've read, not directly connected with Enoch, except that they were antecedent to him.
then one comment other that what you were making, it's interesting that for those who pursue the subject of care, that with every advance in civilization, there's a progressive decline in morals. Now, I think if the Brethren followed this through, we find that certainly the book of Genesis, you find that this is true, and I think the same principle applies today when there are such advances in civilization, especially in the extension of knowledge, there seems to be again a declining a scale of moral values. Now, I offer this as a comment for those who get followed up, because it's quite a valuable study. But let's keep in mind that these very things that you mention would all serve to make man more independent of God. Mm-hmm. I think this is a great point in this line. Mm-hmm. And we live in a day now when man is virtually saying, we do without God altogether.
Yes, yes.
So I mention this as something of quite some interest, even in the book of Genesis.
I don't think it's too much of a stretch, Arthur, to take the two lines of Enoch and see in it an early example of the principle that God taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. The natural is first chronologically, but the natural must give place in rank in order to the spiritual.
Just adding to what Brother Daniel has said, how evident his remarks are today, where you have, well, we had a man on the moon, was it 20 years ago or something like that? Wonderful, marvellous. And now we've got this computer, it's a bit of an enigma to me, I know, although I've got one. But the wonderful things that you can do with it, as somebody was saying yesterday, you've only got to speak to your neighbour today and it's around the world tomorrow. But you think of the moral conditions today. It's easy to talk about when we were young, but I think I can say truly that the world was infinitely better when I was a boy of 10 or 12. Look at it today. So I think what Brother Daniel has said is very pertinent. The more that man seems to progress in material knowledge and technology and things like that, the worse the conditions become, moral conditions. And if you balance the one against the other, there's no question of which is the better of the two, is there?
I think the value of the first mark is that it shows how the man of God stands out more distinctly, as the devil seems to have greater sway, so those that go in for divine things will become more and more different. And as such, the distinction becomes very clear.
I think one of the saddest things we have here is that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And when one pursues the story of his line, there is no more mention of God by any of these. Instead, they're going to make this world a pleasant place to be.
Yes, yes.
Civilization derives from them, and we appreciate civilization, but civilization without God, what a dreadful end this civilization had.
The land of Nod, of course, is wandering, isn't it? And it shows the instability of society all down through the ages, even till today. It's very unstable, all this highly sophisticated society. There's no real basis there. And men have really no stability. And that, of course, when you speak to colleagues, friends, neighbours, anybody, that's the basic problem. They just feel they have no real stability. And it's only found in Christ.
Adam was taken to the east. Cain took his place voluntarily in the east because his desires went out to that place.
There's something also to learn from the fact that Lamech took two wives. Adam received one from the Lord.
Yes.
Here you get polygamy coming in.
Yes. Yes.
Daniel's remarks, the moral state was probably seen in Lamech.
Mm.
And if we get to verse 24, we've got mockery of God really, of Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, through the Lamech 70 and sevenfold.
Mm.
Challenge to God here.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, with a pioneer in evil here, and they're taking two sons, two wives. We know that later on, godly men took two wives, like Moses, even like that. But the one that starts evil is always judged to be very much at fault. I think that should be borne in mind, that we should be very careful not to deviate and start an evil thing. It might later on be taken as a custom, and nothing thought of it.
Mm.
But the one who begins it, he bears the blame for it.
Mm. That's a good point.
Mm. Well, now let's proceed then to the line of Seth. Chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Seth means, I think, appointed. I don't know what Eve expected. She had heard the promise of God that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And perhaps she thought that here he was already. And he was appointed for this purpose, but that's only conjecture. God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. And then we go on with Seth. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now I think Seth was a godly man. The very fact that he called his son Enos, in these chapters that we read, or these verses that we're reading, I think the knowledge of the names and what they mean are very helpful, although I can't pretend that I know them all, but they seem to reveal a lesson. And here Enos means weak, or it means man, mortal man, man in all his weakness. And it would appear that Adam had learned his lesson. What took place in Eden and what had happened to him and what he had brought into the world, he realizes just what he is. He is now a sinner. And he demonstrates this by calling his son man, but in association with weakness.
So the first line of Enoch was marked by pride. He built a city and called it after the name of his son Enoch.
Mm.
But here, straight away, Seth is marked by humbleness, isn't he?
Yes.
A great contrast.
Yes.
Isn't that right? Mm. He called his son's name weak, more of man.
The point that I think is important is that faith will accept the fact that we are here in the world. And safety is in acknowledging it and calling upon God.
Yes.
Now, I mention this because there might be in our hearts sometimes a complaint that we've been brought up in such an evil day.
Yes.
Now, I think if we, by faith, accept this is God's appointment, then it becomes an opportunity. I mention this with some feeling because we might very well say, well, would it be barbarous if we lived in the days of Derby? Well, no, I don't think it would have been good. You have to inquire diligently regarding these things, but we are certainly in a day where we mustn't complain about the situation which we're found, but seek to prove God in it, and that will be to God's glory in our generation.
It goes on into the next chapter. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created him, in the likeness of God made he him.
Could I just ask a question, Arthur, before comments are made on that? Is there an inference in the last statement of the previous chapter, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, that as Cain had wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord, in some sense, I think God can say, when that expression is used in the New Testament, as in the scripture 2 or 3, gathering to the name of the Lord, one of the things connected that, with that is he is not here personally. I mean, it's building up a picture, isn't it, the way deterioration comes in once you begin to allow fail to allow the scriptures to influence every part of our lives, then there's no knowing where that will ultimately finish up. Well, we do know where it's ultimately finished up at the cross.
I'm glad you brought that. I overlooked that last clause, Michael. I wanted something to be said about that. Just what it means here to call upon the name of the Lord. I had two thoughts connected with it. Remembering that this is in contrast to Cain, the evil seed, this is the godly seed, is it not? Coming through Seth, Adam, and then Seth. And calling upon the name of the Lord would suggest that men are thinking on about God. They realize that God is there, and he has to be looked to. He has to be, he is concerned with them, and they should be concerned with him, and they call upon him. But then thinking again later, that even this generation became wicked and were, for the greater part, had to be judged. And I just wonder whether it's almost a thought of calling upon the name of the Lord in an evil way.
But I hadn't certainly wanted to infer that.
No.
I take it that it's done in exactly the same way as
I would think so. Yes.
Just the fact that it does say the name of the Lord, of course, in Matthew's Gospel, that assumes also his presence is there.
Yes.
But it's, if what you said is right about this line, and I think it is, then men not only realize that they're failures, but they have a tremendous resource in being able to call on the name of the Lord.
The generation here in chapter 5 is noteworthy that it admits both Abel and Cain, doesn't it? It has no reference to them. It goes straight from Adam to Seth. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Call his name Seth. Cain is discounted, it almost seems. But it says that Adam bore Seth in his likeness. When we were speaking at our first reading, we were thinking of Adam being born, or not being born, but being created in the likeness of God. But I suppose here, Seth is being born in the likeness of his father, in the likeness of the fact that he is a sinner, sinful nature.
I think we see in this also the fact that Adam lived 130 years and begot Seth, that Cain's killing Abel was relatively early in their lives.
Yeah.
I mean, when we think, they probably were both at least 20 years old or so before they were adults. It doesn't take long for sin to ripen. Cain kills Abel, and now within the next 100 years we have a replacement.
Mm-hmm. go on then. Verse 4, Adam begets Seth. The days of Adam, 930 years, and he died. Seth lives and begets Enos. And then Enos begets Cainan. Cainan begets Mahalalel. Mahalalel begets Jared. And Jared begets Enoch. Does any brother have any idea of what these names mean? I did look them up, and I'll say what I found out. Enos means, as we have already said, weak mortal man. Now Cainan, I'm not quite sure about. But one authority says it means fixed. Any brother got any other thought about it?
I think the thought that most of us take over after is that if the scripture doesn't give the explanation, you find that nearly all the books that you read will contradict each other.
Well, I quite agree with you. I quite agree. But, I mean, it doesn't actually tell us the name of Enoch himself. But, well, we'll come to that in a few minutes. Anyway, I'll just tell you what I just discovered. Mahalalel means praise of God. And I'm quite prepared to accept that. Jared means a descent. Enoch, and this is what I find very interesting, means tuition or initiated. And when I was thinking of the difference between Enoch the first and Enoch the second, I thought, well, the first was initiated or tutored in the ways of the world, but Enoch, the son of Jared, was tutored in the things of God.
Mr. Darby, and a note in Mr. Darby's translation on the name Enoch is similar. He gives that as disciplined or devoted.
Yes.
Which fits very well with what you're saying.
I think that Jackson, in his book of Bible names, he came and looked into it extremely closely. The word means dedicated.
Yes. I've got that book, Willie, and I've often found that some of the names that he gives you've never heard of before. They're quite different from what you would find in, say, Strong's concordance. Yeah. But on the question of Enoch, I think everybody is pretty sure that it means, as we have said, dedicated, initiated, tutored. It refers to his moral growing, doesn't it?
The question I take out of it is this, that in the light of our frequent difficulties, if the Darby translation manages to put it as a footnote, I feel they have passed through these difficulties but are sufficiently competent to suggest in the footnote what they think it is. And I'm afraid I'm very simple in this matter. I tend to accept the footnote says.
I must say I've always, you know, gone for the thought of discipline in it, you see.
But isn't that true to life? Yeah. Let's get that quite clear. That Enoch knew what discipline was.
Yeah.
And I don't think anybody's getting it. Enoch's commendation, unless he knows something, perhaps a good deal about that of discipline.
Mm. You see one of those that are in the discipline in the school of God? Is he not one of those?
Oh, a valuable book, yes.
Well, we've dealt with the line of Seth, we've dealt with his name. Now let's proceed to his faith, which of course is referred to in Hebrews 11.
Can I just say one thing?
Please do,
Arthur. For those that are interested in numbers, in this chapter, this genealogy, Enoch is the seventh.
And you draw from that what?
Well, in regard to, from God's side, should we say, it's a complete thing. It seems as though that when Enoch appears on the scene, there is a completeness in the line.
And you will want us to keep chewing over that curd till we get to Jude.
You know, I thought we were going to bring up the fact that Seth was still alive when Enoch was translated. Now, that was what, one of the points I'm going to bring out. It's quite interesting that Seth was still here when Enoch was translated. And it's a remarkable out of all these seven men that God chose to translate Enoch.
So Enoch was complete in the good sense, wasn't he? So Lamech was the seventh from Adam also.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So there you have a thought of completion in a bad sense.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that very important to see that the world in which we came to consider Enoch was reaching a full bloom state in the Lamech generation? I think the two sevens are very attractive indeed. Side by side.
Shouldn't we look at the meaning of the name of Thozel then, since we're going
ahead
of
it? We haven't got to him yet. we haven't forgotten him.
Good.
Well, but there is a question that's often asked, Arthur, about verse 22. Was he walking with God before Methuselah was born, or did he not start walking with God till after Methuselah was born?
Well, again, may we delay that just a little bit?
Certainly.
If we go to Hebrews 11, now I know the verse 5 commences, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. It was not found because God had translated him. Now let's talk about what happened before his translation. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then he goes on, and this is a comment on the last clause, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So I draw from these verses that one of the characteristics, perhaps the primary characteristic of Enoch, was that he diligently sought God. Now isn't that important? Amongst all these men, he is the one of whom it is said he diligently sought God.
But are you in mind or I'm in connection with your question?
Pardon? Oh, sorry.
I'm asking all that
yes,
you had in mind about asking that question.
Well, you see, you know, there are some young brothers that feel, you know, that before you have a family, you know, you're walking with God, but once you get a family, it distracts you from walking with God. But I think, you know, when you get your children, you can still walk with God and please God. And it's a great challenge. You know, I found that when I got married and had children, it was a greater challenge to walk with God and honor God.
Does Mr. Bradley not say that he walked with God after he began Methuselah?
Yes, yes.
I learned this out from what a father once told me, that when he looked into the face of his newborn child, he went away to his room and thought that he'd better have a closer walk with the Lord. I mentioned that because no doubt about the responsibility of bringing up children is more lightly thought of today. On the other hand, a man of God laying hold on promises feels that he must bring God in with this new arrival in the household. So I suggest that it might be read in a sense that he called for a closer walk with the Lord after the child is born.
On the principle of bringing up the child in the way in which he ought to go,
and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It seems to be in the first words of verse 22 of Genesis 5, bearing out the fact that Enoch meant whatever devoted discipline or whatever. What he did was the result of what had happened in previous years.
We've deviated from the thought that I had in mind. I had all this to come. But I think we want to talk about what happened before Enoch was translated. And the first thing that I noticed that is that he sought for God. He diligently sought for God. Now, what does that mean? Do we diligently seek for God? How do we seek out God? There's a verse in Acts that I didn't discover, but attention was drawn to it. Paul, preaching at Athens, he said, "He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now that's a pretty wide scope, isn't it? That goes out to the whole of the world, to the whole of the nations. And then what does he say? "For this purpose, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Now, Enoch was one of that vast company in his day, and he diligently sought the Lord. He wasn't far from him, but he found him. Now, isn't there something in that for us, or is that only for unconverted people?
There are different positions you can take when we walk with the Lord. When we find him, especially in David, when he was fleeing, people followed him. Some walked before him. Some walked beside him. Some walked after him. And all three positions have, of course, a special teaching for us. David being a picture of the Lord. But what are we called for in Colossians? That we should walk in Christ. And that position would definitely indicate a practical fellowship with him, as we see it here in Enoch, who walked with God and was no more.
There was made by encourage other, where you're getting the expression that he diligently sought the Lord out.
And I think in Hebrews
11:6,
that he is, this is the comment of the Spirit on the previous verse, which is about Enoch. I mean, we might all say that we seek after God, but do we diligently seek after God? And if so, how do we do it? How does one demonstrate that they're diligently seeking after God? We can talk about the unconverted, and no doubt it applies to them. But Enoch wasn't an unconverted man, was he? He was a man of God. And he diligently sought after God. He knew God's ways to go, God knows his purposes, his counsel, his will. Enoch wanted to know all these things.
Well, the good start out would be to have a good look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, do you think?
Yes.
On that starting point, then there's no doubt about it, there'll be help given as we diligently seek the Lord.
And help we find also in Proverbs 8, we often apply wisdom there to the Lord Jesus. And there in that chapter we read, "I love them that love me, and they that seek me early," and I understand that early means earnestly, "they that seek me earnestly shall find me." And I believe Enoch was one who learned to seek And certainly he found.
I'll read the first two verses of Romans 12, Daniel. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, intelligent service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think that that's very relevant to what we've been emphasizing about Enoch.
Well, I would suggest that the soul that was seen on this man will prove how excellent are those words that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't think you come to that until you've had some experience with God.
Yes.
In other words, surely a man who moves through the world consciously in the good of the fact that he was pleasing God would be a distinct person.
Yes.
You'd easily recognize him.
Yes.
And it's true of us, isn't it? Who are those brethren that have been most effective as far as we are concerned in many ways? Yes. What is the root of their success in their service? It's the fact that they're walking with the Lord and they're enjoying communion with the Lord, and it shows. But are you kind of leading us up to a point where Enoch arrived at, I don't like the word crisis because scripture doesn't put it that way, but there came a point in his life when his faith, he's quite a remarkable man, remarkable thing.
Yes.
He had a son and gave him an astonishing name.
Yes. That's exactly what I have in mind, because I think that these things, these characteristics of Enoch, lead him to the point where he has this faith. Well, he had the faith justified in that it resulted in him walking with God. One thing further we can add, because you've already said it, Geoffrey, that if you diligently seek him, then you're pleasing to him. He had this testimony. Yes, sir. Yes, for he must believe it without the faith. That's right. He had his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. He had this testimony. That gives the sound of witness, doesn't it? Outward. He was pleasing to God. How much thought do we give in our lives, in our spiritual ways, in our Christian walk? How much thought do we give? Am I pleasing God? These are very real things, aren't they?
Do you think the man in Acts 3 would fall into this category? When people saw him entering into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God.
Well, he was pleasing God then. I don't know whether he was pleasing God when he was sitting begging for alms, but he was afterwards.
Well, I should think that there's such a remarkable change in this well-known beggar.
Yeah.
It had to be explained.
Yes, yes.
But Arthur, would you now allow Andrew to give us his translation of the meaning of Methuselah?
Yes, we're just coming to that, Daniel.
But just before we do that, Daniel, do you mind if I just confirm that, you know, that's a very helpful reference to Romans 12.
Yes.
And did you have in mind Colossians 1 when you were referring to Romans 12? Colossians 1 verse 9 says, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy. And understand the Septuagint changed in the walk to pleasing, and that's where in Hebrews 12, quoting from the Septuagint, isn't it? That it's, he pleased God, and walking in a certain way is synonymous virtually with pleasing God, and that's what we have in Colossians 1 and 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Sure, that would be seeking God, isn't it, to increase in knowledge, but that's the way to do it.
Well, certainly the man in Colossians 1 is a long way further ahead than in Romans 12.
Oh, right.
I think Romans 12 is a like individual, isn't it? But the will of God, mm-hmm. the Colossians 1, sees our whole situation revolving around Christ.
Yeah.
A very big step forward.
Mm-hmm. Arthur, in your remarks about Hebrews 11, you used the expression, or quoted the expression, cometh to God. Now, are you suggesting that that is not just what we do when we come to the Lord, but it is a continual thing? I was thinking of the way that Peter uses that same expression in his first epistle, to whom coming. It's a continuous thing.
Yes, yes.
Isn't it? You keep coming.
Yes.
And it would, in the context, seem to be that Enoch was a man who constantly in his life was a coming to God, and it became characteristic of him.
And so he eventually finished up by continually being with God. If he was walking with God.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, to very simply for ourselves in our day, we don't just come to the Lord when we kneel down at night, do we? Or give thanks for the food. Isn't a wonderful aspect of our life that any moment of the day we can come to the Lord and speak to the Lord? Do it all the time, can't you?
It's one of the things we notice in Hebrews, that where Christians are called believers or saints in other places, the characteristic phrase used in Hebrews is that we are comers unto God.
Isn't one of the key things in this pleasing God the fact that he was early in the line of those who, in their measure and in their day, had the character which was later perfectly and fully to be disclosed when the Son of God came into this world. There was an echo for the pleasure of God in all these who, in the chain of faith, were marked by the grace of Christ.
Although the scripture only refers to two who walked with God, using the other translation, it's quite clear that there were those who had the testimony while before they died that they pleased God. David is an outstanding example, wasn't it? Man after God's own heart, the sweet psalms to Israel, another one. And Daniel, twice it said, is a man greatly beloved. So that there were these others on the line of faith that just been reminded of by Michael, who were definitely pleasing to God. God had his eye upon them.
Another point that occurred to me, I meant to mention it earlier, was that he was in agreement with God. Now I get that from Amos. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? So he was in agreement with God. Exactly what that means as far as Enoch's concerned, I'm not quite sure. But he certainly knew the mind of God, and he went along with it. And I think there again, there's a lesson for us, is there not? Are we in agreement with God? God reveals his truth to us through his word. There are exhortations there. There's a guidance for us in our Christian lives. And this is God's pleasure, this is God's will for us. Are we in agreement with him? Do we go along with him?
There was a slight inference in either yesterday or the day before, why in Hebrews 11 Adam is not mentioned early on. And of course the answer is straightforward. Verse 13, these all died in faith. And Abel is mentioned first, quite simply, because he was the first one who died in faith, because he died long before Adam. And yet, this overall statement, these all died in faith. You know, did you know? So why, Arthur, is he included in the list?
I don't know.
Well, speaking of that, Ernie, he's included in the list and he didn't die. But one doesn't like to put a preference on things, but of all the men in Hebrews 11, one almost think that Enoch should be the very first one as far as faith was concerned. What a faith he had. There were 300 years he walked with God. From Seth, I worked it out, 492 years Enoch was born. And by that time, only two men had died. I did a little bit of arithmetic once, and I think that is right. Before two men had died, only one man had died. I think that was Abel. Before two men had died, Enoch had the faith to believe that he wouldn't die. We'll expand a bit on that a bit later, I think. If we've got time, I'm sure we will. But I think that's a remarkable thing. It shows what a man of faith he was.
You know, Ernie, when it says in that verse 13, these all died in faith, it's referring, isn't it, to Abraham's and his progeny, isn't it?
Yes, it refers to the pilgrims, doesn't it? Yes, it refers to the summary. Yes. But in a general way, certainly most brethren I discuss scriptures with, seem to include the whole list from Abel onwards as those who died in faith. Certainly, they lived by faith and they ended their days in the same application of faith as they lived all their lives. So he didn't stop having faith before his journey was ended. He continued in faith.
He, in that list, he's the exception that proves the rule. Do you think that's right?
And perhaps there's the inference, I haven't known the fact before today, Arthur, it's not a preconceived question. But certainly, even before we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is seen to be a grouping of those who are together, some of whom see death and others who don't.
Talking about walking with God, means that he was in company with God, doesn't it? What a tremendous thought that is. Here is a man who knows what it is every day to be in the company of God. Now, God wasn't literally in a personal way by his side. He was there in his tent or wherever he lived. He was going about his duties. He was a married man, looking after his wife, but always he was in company with God. Now, is that an experience that we can all enjoy? I don't get many answers to these questions.
Well, we're all too timid to say yes.
Well, how do we do it?
Oh, that's
another question.
That's the question. Well, it's Romans 6, isn't it? Yielded. But I have life yielded to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. My old man is dead and finished, and the reckoning of dead, and now we yielded.
This week, by following the example of those that we're thinking about. That's one of the purposes of having the readings, isn't it?
Is there something, Arthur, we mustn't overlook, and I'm sure we'll be coming to it, that when the world got so bad on the Lebanon side, then God graciously took Enoch out of the sea.
Yes.
Now we can see a very close parallel to that, the situation which we're about, when it comes to fire, that God will allow things to go so far, and then he'll take the church home.
Yes. Yes.
Isn't there a sense too in the fact that it doesn't say Enoch went to be with God, but God took him?
Yes.
That there was something for the pleasure of God in the fact that he took it. I think that, I don't know where it's originated, but in as much as I've seen it in black and white, it's worth repeating. But a Sunday school teacher taking a group of children and talking to them about the verses in Genesis, one of the children afterwards said to him, "I suppose he walked so far with God one day that God said, 'You better come back with me.'"
But this fits in beautifully with the verse in Revelation 3, doesn't it? "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial which is about to come upon the whole habitable world, to try them as well upon the earth." A very important aspect of our delivery. We might think it's mercy on our side, but it's nevertheless a practical matter. Now, will you allow Andrew to tell us?
No, we're going to talk about the translation now. We've hinted at it, but we haven't actually spoken about it. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He was not found because God had translated him." I've already mentioned that here is a man who had such faith that he could circumvent death. He knew that he wasn't going to die, apparently. And thinking about this, indeed, I suppose thinking of all the men in the Hebrews 11, it prompts me to ask the question, what is faith? We say that we have to believe on the Lord Jesus in faith, and we do. We have to believe what he says, and we do. But is faith simply that, or is it something larger?
I think verse 1 in Hebrews 11 tells us.
Faith is the substantiating of
things hoped for.
Yes.
The conviction of things not seen.
Yes. Substance, or the substantiating, I think Mr. Darby puts it, and now the faith is the substantiating of things hoped for. I don't know how to express it, but I've been thinking about it, and it seems that faith is not simply believing. That is, I suppose, is its basic meaning. Believing God. Abraham believed God. That was Abraham's faith. He was justified by faith. But here, is an example of faith in its wider field. Enoch believed God. How he knew he was going to be not to die, I don't know. But faith revealed it to him, and he was able to lay hold upon it. He kind of embraced it. It all came within his grasp, and it was real to him every day. And I was wondering if that's a concept of faith that perhaps we don't think about too much.
Well, I value very greatly the comment of a brother beloved who said that when we get home to the glory, there should be no element there that will come as a surprise to us. Now, think of that one through. There should be no element in the world to come which will come as a surprise to us. In other words, it's so real to faith.
Yes.
It's just a question of moving to another scene. But
yes,
we're going to be there as being intelligently there before we get there.
Yes.
I think Ballard once objected to the comment in one of the hymns, "Although the shore we hope to land on only by report is known," he said, "well, I've been there many a time." And I think that's the substantiation of things hoped for.
Yes.
There should be no element in the world to come which will come as a surprise to us.
Faith certainly involves taking God at his word because he is God. Taking God at his word and acting upon it. Or as the acrostic says, forsaking all and take him.
Somebody has said faith is taking God at his word and asking no questions.
Well, I think in the Sabbath, we quite often feel, well, this is going to be heaven. I remember R. K. Campbell saying once in the morning meeting, right, this is just what heaven's going to be like. It wasn't long before he was taken there.
Well, there it seems to me he was so embracing all this by faith, that it was real to him. Should be real to us, of course, too. Anyway, we're getting on, so now let's speak about his translation. His faith, his exercise concerning death. Now, his translation. When we spoke of Noah, we spoke of him being in the ark, and the waters of judgment came upon him, and he went through the tribulation, the judgment of God. He went through it, although it didn't fall upon him. But here, with the case of Enoch, the judgment was coming, and he knew it. And he had the faith to lay hold upon God that he would take him before that time. Now, that has its clear application to us, doesn't it not? We look for the coming of the Lord. We know he's coming in judgment. Well, I haven't forgotten this, we're going to come on to it. We know that he's coming in judgment, but we are going to be removed from it before that time comes. Which church is it? He said, I will keep thee from the hour of tribulation.
Mm-hmm. Excuse me, Arthur, I think some of us are still waiting for Andrew's comment, and I think it would be appropriate here too.
You think so? All right. Well,
well, just about while we're on this matter of his translation, I don't think it's far-fetched with a verse like this before us for the term to be used in regard to the rapture of the church, that it will be a secret rapture. It takes place in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And here Enoch was, just one day he wasn't here. Says he wasn't found. He was gone. And it's going to be like that with the assembly. It's the same in a sense with Elijah. He was wrapped to heaven. The idea of the rapture of the church, it's not the modern terminology of the brethren. Milton, the poet, in the 1600s, wrote of Elijah as wrapped to heaven. They looked for him too. He wasn't here. So it's a wonderful prospect, as has been said, for the believer, but what a shock it's going to be to the world, to those who know something of this, to suddenly find that the believers are gone.
Now will you ask us your question again, Andrew?
Yes, I think I've been asked really about the significance of the name Methuselah, and I always find the Newbery Bible quite helpful when it comes to the meanings of some of these Bible names. And he tells us that the meaning is, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Now, we need to do some mathematics to work this out. And we're told in verse 25 of chapter 5 that Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. So we've got 187. And then when we come down to verse 28, we read that Lamech lived 182 years. So we have to add the 182 to the 187, and we get 369. Now it was after the 182 years that Lamech gave birth to begat Noah. When we turn to chapter 7, verse 6, we find that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. So adding together the 187 and the 182, 369, and the 600, we put 969. It was 969 years to the flood. But we're also told that all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So evidently he died just before the flood came upon the earth. When he is dead, it shall be sent, i.e. the deluge came. So therefore, in giving Methuselah, in giving his son his name, Enoch was a prophet. It was a prophecy.
Like many others, what happened to him, altogether apart from anything said, what happened to him was a prophetic utterance, as with Ezekiel and others.
He fell 31 years short of the millennium, didn't he?
Yes.
31 years, short of the week.
And isn't that an indication too of the grace of God? Mm-hmm. That he allowed almost 1,000 years for repentance, and it didn't come.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and that's the longest lifespan recorded in Scripture for any man, at least before the millennial kingdom.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Are you suggesting you understand that what happened to him was really in line with his testimony? In other words, he spoke the word, but what happened to him really confirmed what he did say.
Yeah.
Like Hosea, man's messenger in the Lord's message.
Mm-hmm. No more comments on Methuselah. We were also anxious to learn about it. It was going to be a whole flurry of comments. But I think we have the real meaning of it.
Any expositions don't need the honour.
But I think we have again an indication that some of the names in Scripture that we assume have a meaning, and the meaning is appropriate, is very evident in this case. Very evident in this case. Now we come to our last scripture, and that's in Jude. I left this till the end because Andrew, telling us about Methuselah, he indicated that Enoch was a prophet. And I put these two together because of that very fact. We usually think of Enoch only uttering one prophecy, but really he had two. We've referred to one. And now the second one is
verse 14.
Yes, I just couldn't turn the page over. Enoch also, and here's Ernie's point, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." One thing that I thought was rather remarkable, that here we have a reference to the second coming of the Lord, but he says coming in judgment. And we did refer to this yesterday when we were speaking of the marriage supper of the bride, and it's immediately after those verses that you have this prophecy referred to. When the heavens are opened and the Lord comes forth at the head of his great army on his white horse to put down all his enemies. And I thought it was rather remarkable that the prophet who is typical of the rapture gives the promise or the prophecy of the Lord coming in judgment. I don't know whether that was deliberate on the part of God. I suppose he was. But let's go back to Jude. Also, the seventh from Adam prophesied of these. And if you read the previous verses, it really again is records a whole list of men who are so opposed to God, so wicked, and so sinful, that God has to bring judgment upon them. And so, I suppose it perhaps Enoch thought of it in his day. And so the prophecy of the Lord's coming in judgment was one that he was to utter.
Does this cast light? Somebody made the reference without saying much about it, that in verse 5 of Hebrews 11, there's an expression, "he was not found," as if, you know, people were looking. He wouldn't be a very welcome person with a message like this,
no,
would he?
No.
And if the scripture seems to indicate, he did have a conviction that he wouldn't see death, when he's not found, a lot of people would think, well, if it's true in that, it's going to be true also in the message that he carried.
I noticed the word ungodly occurs four times in verse 15, and some have suggested four would be the description of universal ungodliness.
There is the figure of speech where the meaning of the word is conveyed by the sounds. And to me, this is one of the ugliest sounding verses in Scripture. The repetition of the word ungodly. Not only what they were like, what they did, and the way they did it is all said to be ungodly.
And speaking from the standpoint of one who has done a little editing, you know, this verse is obviously of God, because human writers wouldn't repeat a word four times within so short a space. It's just not good writing. But God is emphasizing a point.
And for once, Tyndall chose to repeat the same word. He generally finds synonyms for the same Greek word. And on this occasion, he saw fit to make sure that this word struck out of this verse. And I think he was guided by God in that.
May I ask Andrew Poots, Arthur, to carry on with the exposition? Could you give us another brief, succinct exposition of where we put on to here, the Lord coming with his saints?
Well, the point to me that's significant here is that Enoch is prophesying of a condition which was actually then existing in the Christian profession. He's speaking about those that were found amongst them, and he says, Enoch prophesied of these. And then he goes on to the point where the Lord comes with his saints, which comes in judgment. And these same people, that same class of category of people, are still there. So the remnant of the church, or of the testimony, or whatever way we wish to look at it, the decline that has come in the Christian profession, this scripture would tell us that there's no remedy for it. That these same wicked men, ungodly men who were found already before the apostles left the sea, will still be there when the Lord comes in judgment.
Well, the verse, the chapters that we referred to yesterday but didn't expound upon, we weren't read of them, 17 and 18 of Revelation, it gives an indication of there of the terrible condition of things just at this time, does it not?
Yes.
Is it both?
Sorry.
No, I was only going to say both politically and religiously.
In 1 John, the condition by this is described, but they went out. You know, the verse in chapter 2 that speaks that they went out from us, that it might be made clear that they were not others. But here it's not people who've gone out, it's what is going on inside Christian testimony.
With Arthur, too, referring to Revelation 18, we see the answer to the Cain system, don't we, in verse 22. It says, the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more. Yeah. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall nowhere heard of thee. The farmers, you see that sort of life. These three things that have started with the Cain and his descendants, they're summed up there in that verse 22 as being finished with.
It's an important verse in chapter 18 of Revelation, isn't it? Verse 20. God has judged your judgment for it. In other words, those who walk with God are expected to have exactly the same judgment about it that God has. And in the circumstances, it's really a challenging word to us whether we have in fact got that judgment regarding these things that are so obnoxious to God. Do you get the point? Verse 20, God has judged your judgment upon it.
But are you saying, Daniel, that it's important to have a conviction, but also to accept that the time comes when having the conviction leads to action?
That's right. It's a little point in that verse 15 to notice that the tense is used. Behold, the Lord has come, and some call it the prophetic presence. In other words, it's so real, the prophet, he's projecting his mind forward. He's saying, this is the position I've taken. I'm putting myself as if I am there. So the prophetic presence shows how real it was to him, and to nobody else.
In the New Translation, in verse 14, it says, come with his holy myriads. Yes. So it seems to indicate that it also goes beyond the saints. So the angels come, don't they? Mm-hmm. You know, and when we get to Revelation 19, it's interesting to find that the word used for white, for those that come to the Lord, is a different one from the white that's used of the bride. It's a different color that's used. So it seems to be a more all-embracing, brings in a whole vast air. But of course, we know that it's the Lord alone that does the judgment. The saints and angels are all there, but it's the Lord alone that does it.
God's continuing disposition towards men is that they might be saved.
Yeah.
Mm. God desires the blessing.
Mm.
The time will come when God will intervene in blessing on behalf of those who trust him, illustrated in Enoch. But after that has taken place, God's next intervention will be in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that Enoch had the faith to see that there would be 10,000 saints, 10,000 thousands. In that day when he looked around, he probably don't find any. And that he here sees here there will be thousands and thousands of saints.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not a Greek scholar, never had the opportunity to learn it, but I did read a comment once that the Greek alphabet, as well as the Hebrew alphabet, was also used for numbers,
mm-hmm.
and that the largest number that the Greeks used was 10,000, and that is a myriad. And when we have thousands of thousands and ten thousands of ten thousands of angels surrounding the throne. But here, when Enoch, this term that is used is only quoted in Greek, is not quoted in Hebrew in the Old Testament, but that would be the largest number that they think of, and it's in the plural, myriads, ten thousands of his saints. There was faith, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, can I make one final comment? That Enoch, with his godly man, he did not experience the judgment of God, but he had a vision of the coming glory.